glorious worthy, Lord, we do thank you for the blood of the cross that washed away our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by your stripes you are healed. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, that you died a sinner's death on our behalf. We're raised up from the dead by the power of God and are at the right hand of glory tonight. You are in control, Lord. You are coming again, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we look for your coming, Lord, and we long for your coming. You are all we care about, Lord, in this world or in that which is to come. Lord, we know that much preparation must be accomplished in the earth. Lord, if it were not so, it would be terrible, Lord, if you would come tonight for so many. Lord, we believe that you have great things in store for us before you return. We pray, Lord, that God will get on with it and the church will be purified and the whole world will hear the gospel. Lord, I believe you have each one of us here tonight in your divine will and order. And I pray, Lord, that that which you have us here for will be accomplished. Grant unto us, Lord, that it will be accomplished and we will be touched and changed eternally. Forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. Grant unto us, Lord, that we may be standing in the place where we could be, that so many that count on us, Lord, will be saved. But we brought into your will. Help us tonight, Lord. We give the glory to no man. We do not trust in ourselves, but we trust only in you, Lord, and in your Holy Spirit to do your will. Blessed be your name. You are exalted, Jesus. You are exalted. Teach us tonight, Lord. Give each one that which he or she has need of. Hallelujah, Lord. And we give you all the praise. We give you all the praise, Lord. We give you all the praise in Jesus' holy name. And everyone says, amen. Let's turn to the third chapter of Ephesians. That's where we are. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, second chapter, and we're starting on verse 8. We're talking last time we assembled about the futuristic component of the kingdom, Ephesians 2, 7. Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the ages to come, we must never, if we're going to have a proper orientation to the kingdom of God, make it too much of a now. There is a now. There's a strong now aspect. If we miss that, we're out of perspective. But our age, contrary to former ages, pushes the now even to extreme. That's because we're in an affluent nation. We're not pressed, as many people are, have been in time past, to want to leave this world. But we've got enough alternatives here. But we must never forget that the message of the kingdom, in its essence, is a future kingdom, a future message. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. It's something that's coming with the coming of the Lord. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you'll keep that fixed in your mind, that God's blessings are not upon us in this age in their entirety by any means. In the world you shall have tribulation. And we can expect that. We can expect that things will be in an uproar for most of our life. That's not out of divine order. That is divine order. There is still a curse on this earth. It has not been lifted, and we can't lift it. It will be lifted when Jesus comes. This earth is not heaven. When we attempt to make heaven out of it, we lay ourselves open for deception. This world is a struggle through a wilderness by faith in God, in which we are humbled and taught many lessons. But we can endure it because we have our eyes on the glory. Hallelujah. We have our eyes on the glory. So there's a lot in this world in Christ, for sure.
But the basic essence, and don't forget this, because when you're pressed in the days to come, you will need to have this orientation that it doesn't much matter what happens here. See? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that is the only true Christian perspective. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Praise the Lord. Don't ever fall in love with this world, not even what God can do in this world. He can do plenty, but He has kept the surpassing riches of His grace for the ages to come. Any question about that? Okay. Verse 8. Someone read it.
For by great grace, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
And in the next verse.
Not of works, lest any man should boast.
I hope you all had that memorized. I say it in the Navigators. That's one of the first ones they gave me to memorize. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By the grace of God, it's very difficult to really appreciate that. Because we're used to earning our way. And I guess we'll go to the end of our life really feeling that somehow there's a little something that we did to merit the situation. That's almost inescapable the way we're built. But God's calling are completely arbitrary within His own mind. They originate in things that we are not even in contact with, that we know nothing about. There are things that work from the counsel of His own will. And you say, well, what's the use of trying? No, that isn't the therefore. The therefore is we let God be God and we do the best we can. But if you want to get a true insight into God, His choices are arbitrary. And that's why it says in Psalm 68, why leap you, you high hills? See, that's not talking about hills of dirt out here. That's talking about religious aspiration. And we leap. You know, people always leap. We have desires. We want to do something. We want to show our stuff. We want to make a mark somewhere. And it's good, and you can earn things. You know, it says they that use the office of a bishop well purchased to themselves a degree of boldness in the kingdom. And it's true that we can make a certain amount of progress with our aspiration. But back in there, always keep in mind that what God does is completely arbitrary. You can labor in the vineyard, you know, all day, and some joker comes in at the last minute and God rewards him out of sight, and it makes you mad. But you say, look, I've borne the burden in the heat of the day, and this guy comes in and God falls all over him, you see, but God will pay you what He agreed to do, and it's none of your business what He does with anyone else. See? Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal come back and God killed the fatted calf. And the older son says, that is not right. That is not right. There's a pecking order around here. And I've earned my place. But you don't. You can't. God says, look, I'll deal with you and I'll deal with someone else the way I choose to deal. And so we must keep in mind that salvation works by grace. And that doesn't mean, as it has been contrived to mean in this century, that you can therefore live any way you please. It means that it originates in the counsel of God, which is an altogether different concept. Because we have made grace an excuse for sin. Like the bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven. This is not scriptural, so don't put it on your bumper. It's not a scriptural concept. It's just slop, is all it is. Just a tacit admission to the world that I'm not living like a Christian, and furthermore, I don't care to try. That's what you're saying. I'll speed, I'll break the laws, I do as I will. You know what I'm saying? Well, I hope you don't have it on your car off there. I wasn't watching when you came in. That is not what grace means. Grace means, like in when there were all these 100,000 peoples in Ur of the Chaldees, with the most advanced civilization of its day in Ur, Archaeologists tell us that mathematics and science were quite advanced. And there was one guy in there that had done nothing any different from anybody else, and his name was Abraham. And God, for reasons unknown, singled him out of all the people of Ur and called him out. See, that originated in God's mind. Those people were all religious people. Ur wasn't a better worshiper of whatever they worshipped in Ur than the other people, and that's why he called him out. God called him out according to his own predestination and purposes and foreknowledge that were given to Abraham before the world began. It's undemocratic. I don't say that it is democratic, but it is nevertheless the essence of the scripture. And God said to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more number. I didn't choose you because you're righteous. You're the most stiff-necked people on the face of the earth. Well, on what basis did he choose? Why? That's it. You can't go beyond, you can't go past that. Yes.
The only reason I'm honestly justified in saying is that a lot of people I think would rather have some basis or foundation to share with those non-Christians. If you can honestly have that opening, in other words, if I have to speak to somebody and speak myself, I'm so offended. And, you know, something, well, this is so wrong, say to somebody. No, I mean, what does the friendship
resolve
that you believe in Christ?
I universe. The greatest wall in the creation of God is the wall between the called and those who are not. Between the elect and those who are not. That's in the 17th chapter of John. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the world hates them. I have chosen them out of the world. I don't even pray for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's the greatest wall in the universe. No man can come unto Jesus unless the Father draw him. And it's a good thing for us to be humble. I like that. It's good for us to recognize that we're not some super duper something or other. But you don't get people saved by becoming one of the pack. It's a terrible mistake that people make. I saw a man lose his church that way because he was trying to be a good guy. He was trying to love people into the kingdom. You can't love people into the kingdom. Men and women are saved by the preaching of the cross. You see? When you try to win people by being like them, you lose them and you. I've seen that happen. That's a dreadful mistake that we make. We don't win people by loving them. We win people by doing God's will. And becoming fruitful through union with Jesus Christ. See, Jesus in his teachings almost deliberately drove people away. You remember he came to the rich young ruler, as Doug was teaching us Sunday night. Now Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knows what they'll do when he speaks. And he looked on the rich young ruler and he loved him. And he said, one thing you lack, sell everything that you have and give to the poor. That man went away sorrowful. Jesus knew he would go away. Jesus had the multitude in the palm of his hand because of the miracle of the bread. And he deliberately taught them things that drove them away. They left by the thousands because he told them that they had to drink blood to live. And they had been taught against that from the time they were babies. Jesus looked people straight in the eye and said, you cannot be my disciple unless you forsake everything that you have and hate your own life also. But you see, we want to love people, and in so doing we destroy them. Peter spoke in love. See, because it's not true love, it's sentiment, and there's a world of difference. Peter love Jesus. And Jesus said, I must go to the cross. And Peter said, oh no. I think I know why he said that. I think there was something in Jesus. Whatever it was, it pulled out of Peter a feeling that he needed to protect Jesus. And he said, no, this shall be far from you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not understand the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when we try to win people by being like them and transgress that wall that God has placed there, we destroy the world. The reason that the church is not bearing witness today, but has lost its testimony, is because it has inverted divine order. Divine order in the book of Acts is this. The church was together. They had sold everything and they had all things in common and they were meeting daily and they were worshiping God and having fellowship with one another. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When you invert that order and try to add to the church daily such as should be saved, you ruin the divine plan. Because we don't know. See, we don't know who God has ordained to life and the way that God has ordained to life, and we leave off worshiping God. And you'll see this. You go into a church where the ambition of that church is to fill the pews with people. And you know what? Two things will always follow. Always. The demands of discipleship will be compromised, and the acts of the Holy Spirit will be subdued and put in the back room. Because both are offensive to people. So whenever you invert divine order and try to add to the church, in other words, when you try to do what is God's alone to do, which is to add to the church, you will compromise the gospel. I saw a man lose his church that way. He was a Baptist minister, and as fine and godly a white-haired man as you would ever want to meet in your life. He was a loving man. He was a humble man. He was doctrinally orthodox as they come. He was a Greek scholar. He had worked all his life in the hope that he could retire and build a church and support himself. And this he did. He was a retired high school teacher, as I recall. And he had built up a church in which, and it was going. It was going very well. But in order to get in a certain group of people, he was watering the gospel quite seriously. And my wife and I started going to that church. And he asked us to teach a group of young people. And it was quite a nice group of young people, about the ages of 13 to 15. Well, we took this group of kids to a Youth for Christ meeting in downtown Rochester. Just took the flu, my wife and I took them down, and some of them got saved. And they went back to that church, and they wanted to give a testimony, the kids did, to the church to tell how they had met Jesus, and the pastor would not allow them to do it. Because he said it will drive away some of the people. You know what happened to that church? We didn't go there too long after that, not because of what he had done. Well, maybe it was because of a whole host of things, but we excused ourselves and went to another church. After we had left Rochester and come to San Jose, we heard the news. The inevitable happened. The church split right down the middle. The people that loved God set up their own church, and he was left with the people that he had brought in by compromising the gospel. This man had purchase the concept that you can love people into the kingdom. You can't do it. The preaching of the cross is the foolishness of God, but it's wiser than men. Praise the Lord. Now Jesus said to us, be ye perfect. That's a command. That's a command. All right, you say, I'm not perfect. I'm here to tell you, I am not perfect. okay? But I don't tell people I'm not perfect to be a good guy. I say, I love the Lord, and I am doing His will to the best of my ability, and I exhort you to do the same. I am more than forgiven. I am a new creature. You say, well, you're not much. I know it. But you should have seen me when I was 19 before I was saved. Brother, sister, I am a cut above just forgiven. I am no more the same person that I was in 1945 than anything you can imagine in your life. And it is only Jesus that has done it. There is a new creature in my life. I'm not the same person. Not at all. I'm not perfect. But I'm sure more than forgiven. I'm a changed person. And I give God the glory because He's had to break my heart and break my pride and break my will and do away with my personal ambitions and lead me and pull me through knotholes and put me into things that I detested and everything that you can imagine to cook the starch out of this turn. But I recommend it. It brings peace. Praise the Lord. Yes.
I tend to disagree on your not being perfect, on our not being perfect at our specific times. I think that when we are in the Lord, it's until we stumble that we lose the perfection. But as we are here, it would seem as though we are perfect.
I agree with you 100% on two counts in particular. One, God's standards of perfection and ours are quite different. We could never be perfect in our own sight because our standards are, that would be, we never yelled at the kids, we never became angry, we always smiled. No matter how fussed we were about an inequitable situation, we would always come up with the syrupy grin. So no one would ever know how we really felt. We would be so utterly dishonest and hiding behind such a wall of phoniness that God wouldn't let us within 100 miles of His person. That would be our standard of perfection. I mean, we would be Dale Carnegie's man. 24 hours a day, even in our pajamas. God's standards of perfection are men like Elijah and Elisha and Abraham, who tried to sell his wife twice. You wouldn't want Elisha on your church council because he was an irascible old, tempted to say coot, but I don't know where he is right now. He was anything but what we would call perfect. I don't imagine he came in wherever the children of Israel were gathered together and greeted everyone, you know, went through his con act and, no. This is God's will here. Brother, you've got a lot to learn about making friends. And the second aspect of that is this. You are perfect at your level. See, there's such a thing as a perfect baby. There's a perfect teenager. There's a perfect elementary school child. There's a perfect middle-aged, within limits. I'm not saying, you know, you're walking around and can't catch a cold or something. But I mean, basically, pretty good stuff there. But you know, when you're 10 years old, that isn't going to pass when you're 50. I mean, if you're still behaving like you're 10, when you're 50, the standards change. So on those two counts, one, God's standards are quite different from ours. He's not much concerned that we be popular or sweet or appealing. He looks for perfection along the lines of obedience in holiness and faith, not in terms of how we please people. Secondly, he is quite content to call us perfect if we're doing the simple things at hand. I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to miss that one altogether because I'm so concerned about this separation of the church and the world, and I'll tell you why I am. This may surprise you that are new, because I am very deeply concerned about the world. I really am. I shudder at our really parochial attitude. We need to recognize there are 5 billion people in the world and worry about them all the time. And I do. I'm not distressed, and I'm not a martyr, but I'm concerned that there's 5 billion people out there, and God's concerned about everyone without exception. And I know that the only way we are going to be able to reach these people, and I believe we are, in the next 4 or 5 years, I think the Holy Spirit is testifying, we are in the midst of the greatest revival of history, and I'm not the only one that believes that by any means. The Bible shows it, the Spirit's testifying of it, but it can only come about as we are totally separate. Paradoxically, that we cannot do a thing for the world until we are separate from the world. As long as we try to win friends and influence people, we've got a merging of the church and the world. God won't touch it. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's the idea to make the church comprehensible and acceptable to the community. Once you do, God won't touch it. He will not touch it. The church is the prophet of God among men. It is not a social institution. It is the prophet of God among men. And the Holy Spirit is God in the church. He calls apostles, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. We've had the head of man and the body of Christ for 2,000 years, and that's why there's more unsaved people today than there ever has been in history. Although there's a tremendous revival in Africa right now, thanks to the martyrs that died in the first part of this century. Nevertheless, the rate of growth is so great in people that it keeps outdistancing all the efforts of man. In the last days, according to the scripture, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto every nation, but it will be done by people who are dead to this world and who are totally separate unto God, as Jesus was separate unto God, as Paul was separate unto God. They do not try to win people. They try to please God. Whenever we achieve fruitfulness apart from union, we become antichrist. Just remember that. Whenever we try to achieve dominion or even the image of God and become righteous and powerful, and you'll still hear people saying, if you do this, you'll be powerful. If you do that, God will answer your prayers. If you do this, this will happen. That, none of that is God. None of it. Our ambition is not to be righteous or powerful or to get our prayers answered or anything else. That's not what it's about. That's immature. We have one goal in life, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. That's union. Union. Union with God through Christ and the power of His resurrection. And the fellowship of His suffering, if I might attain unto the resurrection. I put everything behind me, Paul said. I forget it all. This is my goal. That's what God is teaching us in these days. Union. Not that I may know the power of my resurrection, but the power of His resurrection, His sufferings, His life, Christ. God has in mind to exalt Christ. He doesn't want imitation. He wants Christ in you. Reveal His light, His wisdom, His power. That's what God's bringing the church to. Because God will not give His glory to another. He doesn't want Christ plural. He wants Christ possessive. He wants us to belong to Him. As I've said, Christ didn't come to set us free so that we could do our own thing. Christ came to make us His. It's a love affair. Many of the greatest saints of all time you have never known, you have never heard about, and you won't meet them until you're in glory, because their ministry was so in the heart of Christ, in the love of Christ, that the Lord did not choose to even use them. He used people far less carnal. Far less carnal. But his little treasures he huddles around himself. Because it's a love affair. And because in the last analysis, Christ doesn't need anything. He didn't need anything. With a wave of his hand, he can do what he will. He can recall the universe. He could heal everybody on the earth. He could display his glory so that all men would believe. He could shake America until most of the people in it would repent. He could just go like that and Khomeini drop dead and everyone in the Kremlin and everything else. He could reverse the course of history just with a wave of his hand. There is nothing impossible to Jesus. He's not in a fight with the devil. He uses the devil to do his will. He holds all authority and all power in heaven and upon the earth. There is no sparrow that breathes apart from Christ. There's no human that lives, no devil that is out of the abyss except by his express permission. He is almighty. Put that one together. And you realize that Christ isn't looking for people to try to do things for him. He's looking for people who will leave all and love him. It's a love affair, John. Above everything else, it is a love affair. It's a romance. He doesn't need slaves. The reason he makes us slaves is to prove our love. Not because he needs our service, but to prove our love. That's right. And the Song of Solomon has more insight into Christ than most parts of the Bible. That's what it's about. He wants you and he loves you. And all the things that you do and minister and everything are just for your own good and those around you to build you up to the place where, like Paul, you say, oh, I drop it. That was good. I'm glad it was done and everything. But that's not where it is. It's in knowing him. It's in knowing him. And when you learn that lesson, you've learned the greatest lesson of the Bible. There's one central truth in the Bible. One central truth. Beyond it, there is nothing more profound. And it is that God is in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that it's all wrought in love, and that God is enlarging his own being through love. And that is the greatest word in the Bible. And all service and everything else is useful and necessary and good and helpful, but it's not essential. The one essential thing is that I may know him. And you know, Paul wrote this in AD 62, 6 years before his martyrdom, as I've said so many times, but I'll keep on saying it because the concept is so radical, so different from what we're used to. Paul had his miracles behind him, the writing of many of the epistles, almost most of the epistles, quite a few were written after Philippians, however. But the three missionary journeys were behind him. He was at the end of his days. He was at the point of superannuation. You would say it was all over. He was saved. He was filled with the Spirit. He had known the gifts of the Spirit. He had seen the glory of God. He'd been raised to heaven. And you know what he was giving all to do? That I may gain Christ. Or as the King James says, that I may win Christ. What does it take to win Christ? If Paul hadn't won Christ in AD 62, where are we? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. There's quality control here. We'll never really understand it to this effect. This straight is the gate and few that find it. Many are that are called, but few are chosen. What does God mean by few? And what's the difference between being called and being chosen? What is the word talking about? Many are called. Many are called, but few. How many? 5, 10, 15? So surely not, because we're fixed on the numbers. But the numbers make you compromise. God's out for total quality. He can do whatever he wants to. But he puts it out to every person. It's to whosoever will do. It's not for a super group of little Christians hidden away somewhere that think they're better than everybody else. It's for whosoever will. But saints, don't come short of the glory of God. That which we see around ourselves is not the real thing. Understand, I'm not criticizing or running down anybody. I want to encourage you. I don't know anything. I don't claim to know anything. But we have come short of the glory of God in our country. And the mistake we're making is comparing ourselves among ourselves. That's our mistake. We say, well, they're no more better than I am, or they're a little bit better. Well, maybe if I do better. Oh, listen, the Bible challenges us so far beyond anything we're doing. Then we know Him. Then we know Him. What is it called? Everything. Everything. What? I've got to be like a plucked chicken and lose all my favorite toys? No. That isn't it. God will leave you with your toys until you don't want them anymore. Until you outgrow them. Is that right, Scott? Will we lose this? Will we lose that? No, you won't lose a thing. God doesn't want you whimpering. You know, Paul was in jail when he wrote it. I don't know, preaching on Philippians out of Ephesians, that's a pretty good trick. But you know, Paul was in jail at the time. He didn't say, oh, to think what I've lost. I haven't seen Gamaliel in years. And my parchments are over here, and I'm cold, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and I'm not getting to practice on the flute anymore, or whatever his thing was. He said, I leave it all aside and have seen something better. I want to know the power of that resurrection. I want to rule a life. I want to gain Christ, you see. And sometimes being used in the ministry is an asset to that. Sometimes it's a detriment. It depends on the person. It depends on the situation. Many times people are expendable. But God is looking for people today who will see that the one supreme goal in life is to know Him and will press on past everything, past ministry, past recognition, past money, past everything. You'll get Him. And you know, if we're all occupied and we keep studying on what we're losing, the whole process will stop. Because this is for people who want Christ. Not for people that God's whipping them and saying, you've got to have them no matter what you want, while shoving them on your throat. Boy, you've got to leave all. I mean, Jesus just invites you. He doesn't get behind you and push. That's why when that multitude trooped out in John 6, He didn't say to the apostles, oh, you guys got to stay. I mean, if you go, I blew the whole thing. 12 men out of 5,000, 10,000. Jesus just looked at him and said, will you go also? Peter says, no, we can't. Boy, as long as you can, you will, believe me. But when you can't, Bill, when you can't, then the Lord hears. As long as you've got an alternative going, God will give you the time to explore it all. And when you're satisfied that there's nothing for you but Jesus Christ, then you're chosen. Then you're chosen. Because when that, Christ won't put it in your mouth. It's got to come out of your own mouth. And when you say, I have no place else to go, Lord, I live and I die with you, then the Lord says, have not I chosen. It's do whosoever will. But it comes from within. It's a divine calling. And if you've got it, you'll never end up anywhere else but in the center of God's will. Because it says, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. In other words, you're already blessed. It's the hunger that's the blessing. For they shall be filled. If you've got that hunger, treasure it. Above everything in your life, it's the most valuable thing you possess. Because if you ever lose it, you'll know. And you'll realize you have lost something that is beyond rubies. It's beyond prize. It's the hunger for righteousness. It's the most precious treasure that anyone can have. And it has driven people in past history until they have become true saints. Because when that drive is in you, I tell you, it will burn through everything. And it never finds rest. As Madame Gayle said, there's some people that are little rivulets. There are others who are torrents. She wrote a book called Torrents. They're torrents coming down the side of the mountain. streams of water running toward the ocean. And let me tell you, if you're a torrent, nothing will stop you in this world. You'll be like Paul. You will count it all rubbish that I may gain him. And this in jail. This he was in jail when he was saved. He was acquitted that same year because he was only brought before a local magistrate, and he had a few more years, about 5 more years, and then he was brought before Nero again. He was brought before Nero the second time, and he was led outside the city and his head cut off with a sword, scholars say, so as not to cause an uproar within the city if he'd been executed publicly. So that was a sneak thing, but Nero died right after. Nero and Paul died at the same time. You don't mess around with God's anointed. God just used Nero. As Paul said in 2 Timothy, my race is finished. I've made it. See, 2 Timothy is a different story. See? Philippians, he says, I haven't attained. In 2 Timothy, he says, I've made it. I've made it. And the Greek says, I'm pulling up my anchor. I'm casting out into the deep. Praise the Lord. And God just let some poor, brutal Roman soldier cut his head off. That guy may have been saved later. Praise the Lord. That's the real stuff, saints. And you can't give that to another. The best thing you can do for another human being is to serve God with a perfect heart. And they will see Christ, and then your prayers like Abraham and Lot. So it isn't that we're insensitive to people whatsoever, or that we're unconcerned. It's that we know that you have to do things God's way. And God's way is that the church and the world be separate. Separate. And then God will come and bless the church. And when the church is blessed and built up, the Lord will add to the church daily such as you should be saved. And more than that, the church will shine as a light. And I ask you, there's a lot of ministry in the United States. There's an awful lot of ministry. But how much testimony is there? What does the average American think of when he thinks of the Christian church? He should be thinking in the same manner that the Jews thought of when they thought of Elijah. Exactly. There's somebody in our land who can't be bought, who can't be frightened, who can command the drought and can command the rain. He says to us, this is the true nature of the God of Israel. He is holy. He is above reproach. That's a testimony. The church today is not bearing testimony. It's saying that God is some kind of a money-grubbing con artist that wheels and deals and is not to be trusted. That's not a testimony. It may be ministry, but it's not a testimony. And that's what will always happen when you invert divine order and try to add to the church such as you think should be saved, which in our opinion is everybody. And hopefully they all will. But first, the church must give a light. And that light is first a clear moral testimony that it cannot be touched with money. It cannot be touched with immorality. It cannot be touched with violence. It cannot be touched with self-seeking. It is pure from these things. And it bears a spirit-filled witness. It is the prophet of God among men. You must have power. And you must have morality to have the testimony of God. That's why Jesus bore witness. He bore witness by the morality of his life. If he had been immoral, no one would believe him. But if he did not work miracles, people would have said he's a man, not God. You must have power to work miracles and absolute morality in order to have the two sides of the lampstand, in order to have the witness of God. And when we don't have that, we may have ministry by this gas, but we do not have testimony. And the Bible says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It says, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Witnesses. See, the Holy Spirit bears the witness. Not us. Not what we think. Not what we say. What we do. the power of the Holy Spirit to create holiness in us and to work miracles is the testimony that America is waiting to see. And all the rest of it is going to be judged in the day in which we are living. All that is false is going to be laid bare. All that is false in Christianity, in the generation in which we are living, is going to be made bare. I don't know how God is going to do it, but He is going to cause all the things that are spoken in the ear to be proclaimed on the housetop so that the church will be made as transparent as clear glass, clear gold, just pure, so that all men will see it and they'll see Jesus and not a bunch of con artists trying to put something over and competing with one another. Yes?
I want to ask a question about the church there. Can you kind of say, I heard this many third thousand of the new church way on the airwaves, and they're building the people, making millions of dollars. And they're saying other people are also raising money. Mm-hmm. And it makes Americans, particularly
Western Americans, very cynical. You know what God says? God says, don't judge it.
I'm not saying judge it. What
do you say to somebody? You say, they're doing what they are doing, and their works are known to God, but as for you and me, we will follow Jesus. Because in some of these ambitious efforts, there are many, many people saved. There are many, many people filled with God's Spirit. And so what God says is, don't touch anything. Leave it. Just leave it. Get the good that you can from it and pray for it. Because nobody's getting away with anything. In the day of judgment, it will be all brought out. And you see, many will say to the Lord in that day, but Lord, we did tremendous things. My goodness. Everybody's expecting their mirror points to be up there. And the Lord will just go up to somebody you never heard of or never saw, or somebody in the backside of the desert somewhere, and they'll be shining like a star. And the superstars of our day, some of them will be shining and some of them may not be shining. If their works have not met Christ's standard, and if they have not been honest with Him in their heart, it will come out in the day of judgment, and then every man shall receive his proper reward from God. And you don't have to do a thing or worry about it. But what we do have to ourselves is to learn what God has said and to follow it without comparing ourselves to the milquetoast business that's going on. We've got to get the real stuff, saints, because this other is not going to stand. It will not even stand in your personal life when tragedy hits, let alone in the things that are coming up. That's right. Isn't that right, Diane? It takes more than a casual acquaintance with Christianity to stand when the things that you want most are being tested. It's very difficult. Praise the Lord! All right. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that the faith follows, doesn't it? Faith follows what God does. In other words, God draws in our hearts, gives us His Word, we believe in it, and the end result is that we're saved by God's goodness. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Not as a result. The American standard. We're not saved by anything that we do, is that right? Is that right? Just believe? No? Doesn't say that? It says, not as a result of works. Okay, he is talking about the works of the Mosaic Law. That's true. But in any case, Hang loose for a minute. I'm going to show you something. Okay. Working does not result in our salvation. Is that right? We know that. You cannot earn it. Now what we have to watch is the therefore. Now the therefore that has come across is, you see, when a person is saved, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? See, that's the question. Let's say you're 25. Okay. Now we're talking about works, and Paul's primarily speaking of the works of the law, but let's think about works of morality, for example, where it says in the gospel, let your light shine, that men may see your good works. Now the good works are the Sermon on the Mount that Doug preached on Sunday night. They are loving your enemies. They are the Lord's Prayer is involved there, leaping for joy when you're persecuted, your righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, building your house on the rock, and so on. The Sermon on the Mount, being pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being a peacemaker is a good work. Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? When you come to strife, do you make it worse or cool the water? Well, if you're an administrator, you cool the water. Right or wrong? Is that right, Bill? We'll worry about it later. There's an old saying in the public school, teachers create problems and administrators... You know, teachers are all the time engendering problems and administrators are always trying to quiet them down. If you have nothing but administrators, you have no punch to your curriculum. If you have nothing but teachers, you can't keep the organization going. That's right. A teacher, by his role, peaks and stirs up challenges. An administrator, by his role, says, now it'll work. Let's take what we got and make it work. And I'll be all the time raising questions. I like that thought. That's a very important study there. That's your sort of thing. But nevertheless, in the sight of God, it's very important to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker. To be a person who does not repeat gossip, for example. You're always looking for a way to quiet. You don't rejoice in trouble. And when you find trouble, oh boy, I can't go now. You know, let me just repeat this to a few people and we'll be able to work this thing up into something really great. You know, because I'm bored and I want a little action. But God loves peacemakers. Somebody that comes in and gets the thing rolling harmoniously. Okay. Good works. That men will see your good works. Okay. Let's say that we're talking about those kind of good works. Now, we are not saved as a result of them. We can't earn it, is that right? Okay, but now let's say you're saved when you're 25, and you may live for another 50, another 60 years. Okay, where do good works fit in there? Where do they fit in, or do they have any meaning? See, that's why I object to the bumper sticker, because the bumper sticker is innocent, but it's symptomatic of a misunderstanding of grace. Grace in our country has come to mean that while the Jews had to live straight, Christians do not. And it does not really matter what you do because you're saved by grace and not by works. Now, this is probably one of the fundamental understandings of the Bible-believing churches. And as a result today, with sin as available as it is, we have many current instances of ministers living in adultery and fornication openly. You wouldn't believe it. And in fact, they will state to their congregations, it is none of your business, I am paid, I am doing my job, and my personal life is my business. And I am talking about the charismatic ministry and also in one instance of the Baptist ministry that I do not say with any rejoicing whatsoever is current. within the last 3 years. Last 3 years. These are, of course, famous, but it happens with the people also. And in one instance, a lady called me weeping on the phone. I don't know where she got my name from, somewhere out of the phone book, I guess. But she was telling me, a minister I do not know in a church I've never been to. And I said, did you go to the minister? She said, yeah. I said, did the elders go? And she said, yes. And I said, did you go? And she said, yeah. She wanted to know whether she should leave the church or pray or what she should do, because she's been saved just a year or two. She said, what will I do? The minister's living in open sin. And I said, what did he say to you? He said that you have sinned by coming to me, because it's none of your business. I said, get out of the church. Get out of there, quick, because you're going to lose out with God. The elders were telling all the people, stay and pray, stay and pray. Well, that's what the elders are supposed to say, is stay and pray. But that's all right if you're 20 years in the Lord and can stand and weather that kind of a storm until God does something. But not for someone that's just been saved. I said, get out of there and go to another church. I recommend a church in her area, which she did. And it's going on fine with the Lord. You know why a charismatic minister or a Baptist minister would have in the back of their mind that they can live with another woman, or they can lie, or they can steal money from widows and build apartments with them, and tell these poor innocent women that they get a hold of and they get their life saving, and tell them they're going to do something for God. They're going to do something for God. They're going to start this or start that, and all they're doing is buying up real estate. This is the truth. What I'm telling you is the truth. You don't have to go. You don't have to go out of the state. You know it, and I know it. But what do we do about it? What do we do? We figure it's part of the game. You know the core of that understanding is that we're saved by grace. It's a misunderstanding of Christianity. And that's what the bumper sticker is symptomatic of. It doesn't really matter if I break the speed limit. See? Because God loves me and He's going to save me anyway. In fact, God's compelled to love me and save me even if I do leave my wife, even if I do leave my children, even if I do, after all, everybody's doing it, and I want to do it so bad, and maybe God made an exception for me, and somehow anyway, but I know that I'm saved by grace. Well, if the day of Christ is nothing else, it will be the greatest surprise in history. Look at the 10th verse. It just said, not as a result of works, but look at the 10th verse. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is Christianity? Hell. Indeed it is. Indeed it is. And if you've ever loved anybody, you know what happens if they begin to flirt with somebody else.
That one of the things is people standing before God, they have changed.
Yeah. And
about the
example where he gives an offering to the other unto you.
Amen.
He is asking God to do his work in him because he can't do it himself.
That's right. That's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. Okay, what about that new creature? Does he split with someone else's wife? Not that new creature. The old man, but not the new creature. Because it says in 1 John 3, he that is born of God, speaking of this new creature, cannot sin. He will not sin because he is of the nature of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or literally a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the first clause of the verse 18 says, and all things are of God. Alright. Now, what do we say then if there is not a new creature? Yeah, we can say that. He's not in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. So Christianity is not a label. It's not a philosophy, and it's not a ticket to heaven. Because if it were, then what Paul said in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, that I'm pressing that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I may gain Christ, that I might attain unto the resurrection, none of these things would make any sense. If Christianity were a label you put on your personality that says, I'm a child of the resurrection, or if it was a ticket to heaven, that wouldn't make any sense. But Christianity is not that. Christianity is a new creature. That's what it is. It's a new creature. And if you do not have a new creature over a period of time, there's a real question about whether that person is in Christ. Well, now, it says, speaking in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise. See, now we have equated that to mean if a person makes a profession of faith. But remember our verse, many are called, but few are chosen. And you remember in Peter and in Jude and in 1 John, those three books, it speaks of people in the church who left the church. And in one place in 1 John it says that they might be made manifest, that they were not of us. So, the kingdom of God is as a net that is let down into the sea, and it picks up everything. It picks up fish, haddock, picks up cod, halibut, and starfish, and beer cans. When that net comes up, all those things are in broken bottles. And it's dumped out into the place, in a ship they have a place like this, and they just dump it out. And then you pick out the starfish, and you pick out the other stuff. Well, they used to throw the starfish in. Then they got where they cut them up and threw them in. Then they found out the starfish have a way of multiplying. These little peas become the new starfish. So now they dunk them in a solution. But you save the fish. And that's what it says in Matthew. At the end of the age, the angels will sever between the wicked and the just. But they were all in the same kingdom net. See? That's the Bible. The rest of the stuff we teach is tradition. But that's what the Bible says. So God doesn't look and poke and prod and everything and say, you can't come in, you can't everything. God just throws out the net, brings in everything, and they're in the church too. We got a mixed multitude today you can't believe. You want to find out who's the mixed multitude, preach discipleship, or they'll head for the doors. That's the truth. Put out the net, brings them all in. But then comes the separation. And so, the label doesn't mean much, maybe a little. The correct doctrine doesn't mean much. Maybe a little. Boy, you can be so right in your head like a Pharisee and end up murdering Christ. The profession of faith is the start. But you remember about that. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord! I'm calling Jesus Lord. He says, I never knew you. Call me Lord. Do the things which I say. See? Do the things which I say. Quit calling me Lord and start doing what I say. There's a new creature. Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, we know that you never change. We know that your word would not be compromised if no one in the world believed it. It's there. We either believe it or we deny it. And Lord, I feel that those of us that are here have hungry hearts, Lord. I feel a good spirit in this room, and I praise you for it. I know that to some it may have been different, perhaps, from what they have heard, or perhaps not. But Lord, we gave what we felt was your will. And so, Jesus, I know you're coming soon. I know, Lord, that we're in the greatest days of history. I know that, Lord. And I know that before you come, your church will be ready for your coming. It will not be in the state that it's in today. And I know, too, Lord, that you are challenging your church all over the world, and that the rays of light are very, very slowly entering into your people. And we are repenting, and we are turning to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God and the consecration. And I know also, Lord, and it breaks my heart to think about it, that the great massive door that has bound humanity for 6,000 years, there's a crack in that door today, a foretaste of the millennium to come. And I know, Father, that by your mighty power, that those first rays of light are beginning to stream to the prisoners of the earth, and the day of the redemption of the creation is near. God, such marvelous, marvelous things. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in this room will have the wisdom and the resolve, and that it will harden into steel, Lord, to follow you as Paul did, with a pure heart, and to come into union, to grow above this religious stuff that's going on, Lord, of people trying to be a Daniel, or trying to be this or that. Lord, if we could just enter into union with you and let you be the great one. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Let's love him, saints. He is so wonderful. Hallelujah. Jesus, you are so wonderful, Lord. So great. So spectacular. So wise. So loving. So powerful, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We pray for those in the room tonight that have questions, Lord, and problems, decisions to make in the near future, Lord. We pray that you will be in those decisions, Lord, that you will grant the wisdom and the leading that is needed, Lord. You will just solve those burdens that are here tonight, Lord. It seems like I can almost feel them, Lord. And I pray, Jesus, you will touch them. And you will answer those prayers, Lord. Those willingness. I know there's willing hearts here, Lord, that are willing to go the direction that you lead. Now, Lord, I pray that all that is false will be stripped away. And each one, Lord, will get a clear shot, a clear glimpse of your will, Lord. They will have seen once clearly. Whatever they do with it, Lord, they will have been granted to see your true will. And that all that is false will be pared back for a season until they have a chance to behold your pure and simple will for their lives, Lord, and to find peace therein. That's what we want, Lord. You and no foolishness. No foolishness. We want you. We want you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. How great you are. How great you are, Jesus. How great you are.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about your name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Ask our brother Carol, if he will, to just express our love to the Lord and ask God's blessing on us.